Well, I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4. This morning will be our last sermon away from Mark. We're going to return next week to our walk through the Gospel of Mark. We've been out of it a few weeks because of my surgery and then us being here at the holidays. And so I wanted to look at a passage of Scripture out of the book of Hebrews this morning before we return next week. So we're going to consider in a more abbreviated form the entire fourth chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, and we will read all 16 verses and consider it this morning. And when I say briefly, there's a lot of sermons that could come out of Hebrews 4, but I'm only going to give you one this morning. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God together. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage He said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who were formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray again now. Our Father, as we come to Your throne of grace, as this passage says, we confess our weakness. We confess our total dependence upon You and Your Spirit now to help us to see, to hear, to understand, to cherish Your Word. May we desire nothing more than to know You more intimately and obey You more consistently and glorify You completely in our lives. We cannot do this in our strength. We need Your power. We need Your grace. And we ask for that now in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, most of you know this. If I had to choose one book of the entire Bible that was my favorite, it would be the book of Hebrews. Unlike any other single book in Scripture, Hebrews brings together the Old and the New Testament in a unique, full way more than any other single book in Scripture. And this is a very highly practical and relevant book for the visible church in every area. Now, I state visible church because I'm referring to those who profess faith in Christ and who are members of a visible local body. Back during the Reformation, the Reformers distinguished between the visible church and the invisible church. Not everybody that is a part of the visible church is part of the invisible church. Well, what is meant by that is you have people that profess faith in Christ, they join a church, but they don't have the reality of new life living in them. They are part of a visible church, but they may not be part of the body of Christ. And so there was a distinguishing between the visible and in the invisible. Just consider our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention. We boast upwards of 15 million members. Let that sink in a moment. 15 million people profess faith in Christ. And because we hold the Baptist theology, we say a person must profess faith and be baptized before they join a local body of Christ. And yet, on any given Sunday, 60 to 70% of that 15 million people are missing in action. They're nowhere to be found. There are a lot of people on church rolls that haven't come to church in years and years and years. And so when we talk about church membership or we talk about those who profess faith, we have to be careful to distinguish between the visible and the invisible. The book of Hebrews, one of the most practical things about it, in my opinion, is it was likely written to believers who were of a Jewish background. They had professed faith in Christ, and yet persecution was beginning to arise because there was a clearer understanding coming to light that Judaism and Christianity were not the same thing. Judaism was a protected religion in the Roman Empire, but when it became clear that Christianity wasn't the same thing, Christianity and Christians became more and more subject to persecution. And so some of these professors of Christ were tempted to say, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for all of this. So they were tempted to go back to Judaism. And so what the writer of Hebrews does is saying, listen, don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to the shadows. Don't go back to the types. Don't go back to the symbols. All of those things were pointing ahead to Christ. And there are a lot of comparisons in this book of Jesus to angels and Jesus to Moses and Jesus to Melchizedek and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. All of these things to show that Jesus is greater. And Jesus is the only true object of faith. And so we've got to understand this very important lesson. Even in Hebrews 1, and we began looking at this last week briefly, we won't go back and look at all of it, but beginning, I think, about verse 5 in Hebrews 1, the writer begins to say, listen, there was never an angel that God said to him, today you are my son, I have begotten you. And he immediately begins to show Jesus is far superior than the angels. Then in Hebrews 2, at the very beginning, is the first warning that the writer gives to his readers and say, listen, we must be careful not to drift away from those things we've heard. There's a warning there. He begins to again talk about Jesus being greater than the angels. He had to be made a man to secure redemption for his people. Then in Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews begins to talk about Jesus being greater than Moses. Now remember, the Jews held Moses in high esteem. Why? Because God gave the law through Moses. And the Jews loved the idea of the law. They didn't understand the reality of it, but they loved the idea. They said, we have the law. So the writer says, Jesus is greater than Moses. And then when you get to verse 12 of chapter 3, and I want us to look at this very briefly. Notice this warning here in Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says, you be careful not to fall away. And here he is referencing his readers now with that generation that Moses led out of Egypt. Now remember them, because that is very important. They saw God's mighty works. They saw His miracles. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They saw the Egyptians drown. They saw all of the massive, mighty works of God, and yet they did not believe God. They didn't believe. They didn't have faith. They weren't, as you and I would say, they were not saved. And they saw all the miracles, just as the Pharisees in Jesus' day saw all of the miracles, and yet they attributed to Jesus these miracles by the power of Satan. It says, don't let them be a negative example to you. And so what he is doing is he is coming in and he is giving these warnings and he is telling them these truths. And then we come to our passage. Okay, notice with me here the very first word of verse 4. And I'm using the ESV, but if you're using a different translation, it's likely very similar, if not the same word. Therefore, in light of all he said up to this point, he says, therefore, let me tell you this. And what he is about to do is he is about to lay out four admonitions to these people that are absolutely crucial for them. Four things he is going to say, and I want us to walk through these four things. And one thing that every admonition has in view, and it's going to help us see this, is everyone says, let us. Let us. And he does that a lot through this book. He uses the one another's or let us, because we've got to be careful. Yes, we are individual people. But beloved, we're a body. We're a church. We are members of one head, even Jesus. And in our culture, everything's about individualism, and you be your own person, and you steer your own ship, and you do your own thing. And we've gotten away from this idea of covenant community and corporate fellowship. But the Bible rarely speaks of individualism like our culture does. So we can't be more influenced by culture than we are Scripture. So every admonition is going to say, let us. The idea here, a community. Okay, four admonitions I want us to see here as we embark on a new year. As we go into this new year, let's not worry about resolutions. Things I want to do ahead. Now, sometimes those are good. I get it. Okay, here's my resolution for the new year and the rest of my life. Note to self, don't ever have another knee replacement surgery. One's enough. Okay? But here what he is going to do is he's not going to talk so much about things to do as much as he's going to say, look back and remind in what you have presently. These are reminders that you and I need as we go into the new year. Okay? Four things I want us to see as we work through the text this morning. First, let us fear. Let us fear. Look at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, for, here he's going to, and we're going to see this throughout the passage, the chapter, but I want to call attention to it now. I love the writer of Hebrews because he builds logical arguments. He gives you a reason, and he always uses these words, for, since then, therefore. It's a logical flow. Therefore, while there's a promise, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the gospel or good news came to us just as to them. Who's the them? Just like that generation that came out of Egypt, they heard the promises, but they didn't believe it. See it? But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, and then he quotes the Old Testament. Verse 4, for he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day. And again, verse 5, he quotes the Old Testament. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter that rest. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest. Verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest. So you see all of these logical arguments that are going on here. He's saying, let's not be like that generation. Let's think about what the Word of God says. Let us fear. Now, you know the word fear, I promise you. It's the Greek word phobeo. It's the word from which we get phobia. Let us be gripped with fear that we're just not hearers of the Word instead of what? Doers. They heard the Word. They saw God's mighty hand. But what did it profit them? Nothing. Why? Because they did not have faith. It's not enough to hear the truth. It's not enough to hear the warnings. You and I must, by the grace of God, hear and believe. And what the writer does is he says, listen, Joshua led the people into the promised land because you remember Moses disobeyed God. And he's saying that rest that Joshua provided the second generation was never the end goal. It was a type. It was a picture. It wasn't the real thing. Why? Because Joshua's not Jesus. Jesus came to give us the true rest of God. It was never meant to be the culmination. Rest is what God gives through faith alone. And what you and I must do, listen to me very carefully, is never just assume, well, I go to church. I heard the preacher. I even stayed awake through most of the sermon this morning. I mean, I did well this morning. Beloved, if you and I don't hear and heed and fear and trust and believe and rest completely in the person and the work of Christ, we may come short of that rest. The scariest passage, you know it, you've heard me say it before, is in the book of Matthew chapter 7 to me. Jesus says, in that day, many will come to me saying what? Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that and didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And remember, the repetition of Lord, Lord is a form of intimacy. They're going to come to me claiming intimacy and Jesus is going to look at them and say what? Depart from me, I never knew you. You claim to know me, that's not the question. The question is, does God know you? He knows us, but does He know us? He knows about us. He's omniscient. He has exhaustive knowledge. That's not what He's saying. Is there an intimate relationship, a true knowledge? The people must fear. This is why the writer's giving these warnings. They cannot take God's word as hollow threats. If God did not spare those that came out of Egypt, He will not spare those who have seen and heard of Christ yet refuse to fear and believe. Secondly, let us strive. Now, we've gone to verse 1 to verse 10, and we did it very quickly. We left a lot unsaid. Okay? But we've got three more points to make. So let's look at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Again, what's the pattern? The ones that came out of Egypt, their disobedience. For, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Again, you see the very first word, or actually in my translation, the third word in verse 11, let us therefore. We could say, therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. That's the second admonition. He says, first, let us fear. And then he goes through these verses. And then he says, because of that, let us strive. Let's not take it for granted. Some translations say, let us be diligent. Let us be diligent. Let's hear the warnings. Let's fear. We should be moved to diligence and not procrastination. You know procrastination. Why do anything today when I can put it off until tomorrow? Oh, I got plenty of time. I don't need to worry about this. That's why the writer keeps saying, while it is called what? Today. Today, not tomorrow. Today. While we have this day, by God's grace, let us be diligent to hear and to put into action by God's grace. It's not something to put off later. And we know and love Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. I've committed verse 12 to memory. It is clear that it is a glorious statement of the attributes of God's Word. It's alive. It's powerful. It gets down and it cuts us. It gets down to our heart. And it even separates our most inner person. And this is verse 13. God has complete exhaustive knowledge. No creature is hidden from His sight. Now you can do things hidden from me and I can do things hidden from you. But we can do nothing from God's view. We can have thoughts that aren't pure. We can have motives that aren't pure. And we can put on grins and use spiritual language and hide them from one another. We cannot hide them from God. But notice the context, because that is key of what He's saying here. And let the gravity of this warning capture you. Let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, verse 11, because, for, God's Word is true. And one day we're going to stand before Him, verse 13. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give account. God's Word is true. It will not fail. It cuts us. It penetrates deep within us. We hear it and exposes us. We were listening to a message on the way down here this morning by John MacArthur. And he's preaching on contentment. And at one point, I almost turned it off. I said, I've heard enough. You're beating me up, man. I'm trying to drive and I'm you're killing me. Why? Because when I hear those messages, just like you, and the Word of God is opened up, it shows me I'm not always content like I should be. I'm always wishing I had something else. That's what the Word of God does to those of us who are alive by a Spirit. The Spirit takes the Word and He applies it to us. And we're aware of the fact that I should have made greater strides in this area, and I'm not there. And the point He's making is, listen, God's Word is calling you to repent and believe and trust and strive. Be diligent about this. Don't take it for granted. Don't just assume. God's Word is going to be true in judgment. It's going to judge us truly, fairly, exhaustively. And we're never going to stand before God and say, oh Lord, if You would have just told me, if You would have just let me know this, if You would have just done this, God is going to say, don't even try it. you and I are not going to pull the wool over God's eyes. Let us fear, let us strive, thirdly. Let us cling. Look at verse 14. Since then, here's again that logical flow in light of all he's saying. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now I say cling. You could say hold fast. The idea is you grab something and you hold on to it. You cling to it. You don't let go of it. And the danger therein is they've made a profession and now they're tempted to lay it down to go back to the old ways. And he's saying, you better fear and you better strive. And the glorious thing about this for you and for me, and I hope you're like I am. When I think about let us fear and let us strive, I don't always fear like I should. Sometimes I'm like you, probably. I take things for granted. I assume on God. And I'm not always as diligent as I should be. But when we get to this third point and the fourth point, we see God's loving kindness and grace. Since then, notice, we have presently a great high priest who has passed, past tense, through the heavens. Who is our great high priest? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast. Now, look back with me real quickly at chapter 2. Just a moment. Look back at chapter 2. Because this, in chapter 4, is the second time he brings up Jesus being our high priest. And he's going to develop it much more later on in this book. But notice chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Again, this is talking about Jesus. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now that's glorious. Jesus had to come out of eternity, step into time, take on humanity. As we know from chapter 4, he is tempted in every way as you and I are, yet without sin. He had to do this so that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now remember, the high priest in the Levitical structure is the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the High Day of Atonement. He went in as every priest to represent the people. Everyone in the nation of Israel that was part of the nation was represented by this high priest. The high priest would go in and make sacrifices, take blood, sprinkle it. And it was a symbol, it was a picture. And then they would take the scapegoat, they would confess their sins on the scapegoat, lay the hands on the head of the scapegoat. That was a picture of imputation of sin. And they would drive the scapegoat out into the wilderness to bear away the guilt and the pollution of sin. And they did it every year. Why? As the writer's going to say later, because the blood of goats and calves and animals can never take away sin. It was all rehearsal. It was all typical. It was all lessons. Why? Because it was all pointing ahead to Jesus. It was all pointing ahead. He says, therefore, we needed this faithful high priest to make propitiation. He had to be a sacrifice for us, the sins of his people. He had to carry away the guilt and the pollution. He had to reconcile us back to God. And then when we come back to chapter 4, notice he says we need to fear. We need to be diligent. And how many of us, be honest, I want to see hands. How many of you 100% perfectly in your life have always feared and always been diligent? Okay? You're like I am. We need grace. We need mercy. And since we have a great high priest, verse 14, who has already gone into the very heavens, the very presence of God, what do we need to do? We need to cling to Christ. He's already gone into the presence of the Father to represent us. He took our sins upon Himself. All of your sins, if you're in Christ, are forgiven. They're cleansed. They're washed away. God will never say, now you remember that sin. Now I know Jesus took all those other sins, but this one sin I got to deal with you on. If that's the case, none of us have hope. Jesus has taken all of our sin. He's borne it away. And now we have to hold fast our profession that Christ is the only rock upon which I stand. And I don't have to do anything but just cling to Christ. And it's not so much my clinging to Him, it is His clinging to me that gives me the grace to hold. It's all grace. It's all grace. So let us hold fast our profession. We have and I love this, don't you? We have a compassionate, look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we've got one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You say, well, you know what? And I used to be this way. Well, yeah, Jesus can identify with me. But you know, he never sinned. How does he know how badly I have it? And then I heard somebody say something like this. And this, I'm going to try to illustrate it. But just imagine a scale of 1 to 10. Okay? 10 being the worst you can be tempted. 1 being, you know, a flashcard of temptation and you give in. You and I, most of the time, we're going to give in probably 3 or 4. We may hit 5. Jesus was tempted every time He was tempted at 10, and He never gave in to sin. Perfectly in every thought, perfectly in every word, perfectly in every desire, He never said, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Think about that. Have you ever regretted anything? I've regretted much. Jesus never had any regrets. Jesus never said, if only I hadn't have done that. Jesus never had to ask for forgiveness. We have Him as our high priest. When we fail and we come back to Him, it says He is able to sympathize. He understands our weaknesses. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's the one that knows what we go through. So we need to hold fast that profession. And then we come to the fourth admonition. Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let us come is the fourth. Let us come. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This last admonition is just like the first three. Let us. You see, it's built logically. Let us then. We've got this high priest who He is there waiting to help us. He can sympathize with us. And He says, let us come with boldness. Not with arrogance. With boldness. Why? Because He's already suffered in my place. He's given me His righteousness. He will abundantly pardon, is what Isaiah 55 said earlier. Let us return to the Lord, for He will forgive. He will abundantly pardon. Let us then with confidence come near to the throne of grace. Don't you love that? It is from a throne. Who sits on a throne? A king. The governor. The master. The Lord. Not only is He a high priest, He's a king. He rules. He reigns. No one will overthrow Him. No one will undo what He's done. He is a sovereign. And yet He's also a faithful and merciful High Priest. Beloved, I don't come confidently. You don't come confidently. We're not told come confidently because you've been good this week. Don't come confidently because you had your quiet time every day and you prayed and you witnessed most everybody. How do we draw confidently to the throne? Because we know who sits on the throne. We know who is our High Priest, and we know He has already offered Himself as a propitiation for our sins, a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. God's wrath fell on Jesus, so it doesn't fall on us if we're in Christ. That's how we draw near confidently. That's how we can come boldly to the throne of grace. It's not our efforts. It's not our performance. It is the work of Jesus. Again, go back, look quickly with me, back at verse 14. Since then we have a great High Priest, don't let this escape your notice, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus has already gone into the presence of God and offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Chapter 1 says, He has sat down at the right hand of God. It's finished. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. So that's how we come boldly to the throne of grace. And you and I need to draw near. We need to come. Notice what else He says. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Now, do I deserve mercy? If I deserve it, it's not what? Mercy. Do I deserve grace? No. If I deserve it, by very definition, it's not grace. This is undeserved, unearned favor. Let us come to get favor from God that we don't deserve, that God doesn't owe us, to get mercy and find grace. And notice the last phrase, to help in time of need. To help in time of need. There are times we need confidence. There are times we need help. We need assurance. We need diligence. We need guidance. We need strength. You know what else goes to show? That I don't care what they say on television. There are times we're going to go through adversity and difficulty. There are times that we're going to find ourselves in the midst of heartache and hurt and struggle and despondency and discouragement. And that's not meant to make us think God doesn't love us. You know what those things are meant to do? To drive us to the throne of grace. They're meant to remind us you don't have the resources in you to deal with this. What that's meant to do is to drive us to the throne. To get mercy and grace and to come boldly. Why? Because we have a great and merciful and faithful High Priest. We have a glorious King. You and I would be fools if we walked in pride and self-confidence. If God hasn't shown me anything else through this struggle with my knee, it has been, boy, you don't have the strength you thought you used to have. Things don't work on your time frame, they work on mine. And you know, it's those times of adversity that remind us of these things. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about with this. Some of you have had struggles over the last few years physically. So, well, we're reminded of these things. And you know, one of the greatest things that I've gleaned, and I'm not going to call anybody by name, but some of you have been so diligent to text me and call me and check on me. And it was those encouragements that help me in dark places. Let us then. If I hadn't have had the grace and mercy from God through my wife and some of you, I would have given up. I'm just being honest. It is that idea of corporate union that you and I have from one another. To where we come alongside and we encourage and build up and we say, let us fear, let us strive, Let us draw near. Let us come. Let us cling to Jesus. You can't do that if you don't know that you are a sinner in and of yourself. If you think you can save yourself by what you do, you don't know yourself very well. You don't understand God's holiness and God's righteousness and God's justice and God's perfection. Listen, God can never, ever, ever, in case you missed it, ever accept your efforts and your works as a ransom for sin. There was only one way for God to be just and the justifier of people, sinful creatures, and to reconcile us back to Himself. He had to take our sins and lay them on Jesus on the cross. And He had to take the perfect righteousness of Christ and credit it to our account. And He had to come to dead, dry bones and say, "Live, come forth, give us the gift of faith, create life in us and draw us to Himself through Jesus Christ." So that now we're saved all of God's grace and mercy. And you know how we're kept? By God's grace and mercy. It is not our works. It's not our effort. And if you and I can't go into a new year praising God for this, I don't know what else to tell you. I've told you the best news you and I will ever hear and understand. That Jesus is Lord. He's a Savior. He's merciful. Do you know this Jesus? Let's pray together.